Welcome to the September 25th, 2016 edition of the Emmaus Church Podcast. This podcast is from the weekly preaching at Emmaus Church in Buford, Georgia. We're about 40 minutes northeast of downtown Atlanta. Come by and join us any Sunday at 9 a.m., 11 a.m., or 5 p.m. If you can't make it, you can follow us on Facebook. Just search for Emmaus Church A29. Now, let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 16 as we join Pastor Anson McMahon for this week's sermon titled, We All Fail.
So back some years ago, I believe it was around 2005-ish, my wife and I were actually living out in California. We were living out on the West Coast. We lived there for about a little over 5 years. Our first daughter was born out there. I was on staff at a church out there. And as maybe you could imagine, living in California was sort of interesting, right? There were a lot of interesting things about living on the West Coast. But honestly, man, one of the more interesting parts about living out there had to be our neighbors. Okay, and here's why our neighbors were so interesting. So our neighbors were nice people. Like, we actually got along with them. We were always talking to them and saying hello and having conversations out in the yard and stuff. But they were sort of interesting folks because it was a man and a wife, and I don't know, they're about 50, 55, somewhere along like that. They had never had kids, and they were from Brazil, and their lives were sort of interesting because this, first of all, the man, the husband, was actually an unemployed musician, okay? And so he basically stayed home all the time and played his piano and wrote songs and kind of did that stuff. And his name was Tata, and he very, very like, very sort of... I don't know what eccentric, I guess, is the word I would use. A very eccentric man, right? And so he was very like just always energized and always kind of talking and engaged about his music. Always wanted me to listen to his songs that he was writing that none of them had ever been recorded, but he was really, really proud of them. And so he stayed home all the time, and his wife was basically his sugar mama, right? I mean, so she was a law clerk downtown, and she worked in the law office downtown Modesto, and she worked all the time. Like, she worked, you know, 10, 12 hours a day, and she basically made all the money so that the bills could all get paid and so that they could live in that house and pay for everything so that Tata, her husband, could stay at home and play his piano, compose songs, and eat Cheetos to the glory of God. That's basically how this thing worked, right? And so he was, like I said, very eccentric and kind of an emotional guy. And honestly, I didn't know how to take him sometimes. So for example, this true story, I remember one morning I was coming outside. It was about 4:30 a.m. I was actually leaving town. I was going to a conference, and I was walking outside, 4:30 a.m. Of course, the sun's not up. It's completely pitch black outside. It's nighttime. My car is in the driveway, okay? And here's just a picture of Tata and how eccentric he is and how unique he was. I walk out of my front door at 4:30 a.m., and I see my car right there in the driveway, and I'm walking around to my trunk to throw my bag in the trunk. And as I'm walking back there, I almost have a heart attack when I see, true story, I see my neighbor Tata, he's laying behind my car in the driveway, staring up at the night sky, crying. You can imagine my fear, right? My terror. So I jump, he's crying, looking up at the sky, and I didn't know what to say. So the only thing I could say was, bro, are you okay? And I remember what he said to me. He doesn't even look at me. He's still staring at the sky, and he says, the moon is so beautiful tonight. And I'm like, okay, I'm gonna have to go, right? So he's just a different guy. Now, here's why I tell you all that. So there was this one day, I'm heading home from the office, right? It had been a long day, and I was looking forward to a nice, quiet evening with my wife. This is before we had any kids. I knew my wife was gonna be cooking dinner that night, and I'm on my way home, and I pull up into the driveway, and as I pull into the driveway, apparently my neighbor, Tata, he saw me from his living room window because he comes running out his front door, and he's running across his yard, and he's screaming at me, Anson, you have to come inside. Anson, please, you have to come in here. You have to come inside. And I'm like, bro, what's going on? And he said, Anson, I wrote a new song today. I wrote a new song. You have to come inside and listen to my new song. So I'm like, okay, calm down, man. I'll listen to your song. I'll listen to your song. That's fine. So here's what I did. I took my backpack. I threw it up on top of my car. Okay? I left my door wide open. I left the keys in my ignition because I'm just going into his living room. right? And I go over to my neighbor's living room and I walk inside and he sits down at the piano, right? He's got this big grand piano, takes up the whole living room, and he's playing this song for about, I don't know, 10 or 15 minutes. It was crazy. I guess it was over. I don't know. So he's playing this song and then finally he finishes. He finishes it. And I'm like, that's great. Yay. That was awesome. I got to go. My wife's cooking dinner, so I better leave. Okay, bye-bye. And so I walk out of his front door and I'm walking to my driveway and I see my bag is gone. My car door is closed. My keys are not in the ignition. So I'm like, what in the world? So the only thing I can figure is that maybe my wife came out and got them. And so I walk inside. I walk inside to our house. And that's when my wife has her back towards me. She's on the phone. She's crying and she's speaking very frantically to somebody. And I don't know who she's talking to. And so I'm wondering, why is she crying? So I said to her, I said, Heather, are you okay? And she turned around with tears streaming down her face. And she goes, where were you? I said, baby, what are you talking about? She said, where were you? I walked outside. There's your bag. Your car door's open. Where were you? I said, Tata, I wrote a song. I went in his house. He wanted me to go inside. He wanted me to listen to his song. And she looked at me. And here's what she said. No lie. You can ask. You can verify, fact check this. Here's what she said to me. She goes, don't do that ever again. I thought you got raptured. And I got left behind. Totally true story. My wife literally thought I got taken away Tim LaHaye style and she didn't make the cut, so she got left. And that, at that moment is when I realized I should not have done that. And so now I'm apologizing to her, right? Now I'm like, baby, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I made you doubt your salvation. I'm so sorry, right? Please forgive me, right? So here's the, and I'm not making that up, man, I promise. So here's the thing. Here's why I tell you that story, family. Let's be honest. Here's something that every single one of us have in common, no matter who we are, right? We all have I shouldn't have done that moments, right? We all do. We all have these I shouldn't have done that moments, right? Right? Our lives are full of I shouldn't have done that moments. Matter of fact, if I gave you a sheet of paper right now and I said, hey, I want you to write down as many I shouldn't have done that moments as you can possibly think of, you'd probably have a very full sheet of paper by the time this next hour and a half is over, man. I mean, we all have our share of I shouldn't have done that moments, right? And we all do. I mean, like things, in other words, things that we regret. You ever done something you regret? Things that we wish we could take back, right? Things that we wish we could do over, like these failures in our lives that we wish didn't happen. And we just wish we could do them over, but that's kind of the bummer, right? Because the reality is, life is not a game of golf. We don't get mulligans. We don't get do-overs. We don't get to hop in a DeLorean, go back in time, try to change what we did wrong, right? All of our fumbles, like we don't get to do that. That's not how this thing works. Here's a question I want to ask you this morning, beloved, before we get into the text. Here's the question I want to ask you. I want you to consider this. Have you ever done something that you knew was a disappointment to God? And maybe you didn't even know it at the time, but now you do know it. You ever done something in your life that you knew disappointed the heart of God? Okay, well, here's what I want to say to you. Just so you know, if you have, and every single one of us have, if you have, you have a lot in common with Jesus' disciples, okay? Like, this is what you need to know heading into the text this morning. Like, if you've ever done something that you knew disappointed the heart of God, take heart, because you actually have a lot in common with these guys who followed Jesus for some 3.5 years, the disciples of Jesus. And here at the end of John chapter 16, you're going to see exactly what I'm talking about, beloved, okay? You're going to see it. So let's dive in, Emmaus. Here we go. John 16, verse 25. And again, man, we like to do this for those of you who may be coming in for the first time. What we like to do is say, look, if you're here at Emmaus for the first time, here's a couple things you need to know before we jump in. First of all, know this, like when we get to the middle of John chapter 16, you got to understand, Jesus is just a few short hours from being nailed to a cross for our sins, okay? He's just a few short hours from his crucifixion. And in these final moments, what's fascinating and amazing and pretty incredible is that Jesus chooses to spend his final moments in this world, chooses to spend these moments sharing with his people, right? Sharing with his disciples, sharing with his followers some things that he desperately wants them to understand. Right, some truth that he desperately wants these guys to know. He cares so deeply about the ones who follow him that he's got some things he wants these people to understand before he goes to that cross. And it's really fascinating, Mayus, because Jesus is kind of a trip. Because up to this moment, Jesus, in his conversations with the disciples, it's funny because a lot of the language he chooses to use and a lot of the ways he chooses to put things, he sort of, you'll notice something about Jesus, he's sort of speaking in a way that's kind of a little bit confusing at first. Jesus tends to speak oftentimes in parables, right? Jesus tends to speak in kind of the figures of speech that aren't exactly clear, like he's saying something without really saying it, right? So for example, like if you were here last week, then you know there was this moment where Jesus looks at his disciples and he said to them, last week you saw it, Jesus looks at his disciples, he goes, hey guys, in a little while, you're not going to see me. But then after another little while, you will see me again. And it's funny because the disciples are all like, what? Huh? What's that mean? You know what that means? Well, I don't know what that means, right? They're all kind of confused and bewildered. And then like this happens throughout the ministry of Jesus. So like another example, like way back in John chapter 2, which we preached on like a year ago, right? Way back in John chapter 2, you had this moment when Jesus looks at the religious leaders in the temple where he's standing at this moment. He looks at them all. You remember this moment? Some of you remember this moment. Jesus looks at the religious leaders and he says to them, he says, hey, tear down this temple in 3 days. I'll raise it back up again. That's what he says. And his disciples are standing there at that moment. They're like, what? What's he talking about? What does that even mean? You know what that means? What is he talking about? Everybody's bewildered. Okay, so in other words, here's the point. Here's what we got to understand, family. Here's the point. For a long time now, here in the Gospel of John, Jesus has been saying that he's going to die and going to rise again without explicitly saying that he's going to die and going to rise again, right? Like he's been saying it, but not really laying it out there fully for people to really grasp. In other words, Jesus has been using a lot of figures of speech. It's kind of what Jesus has been doing up to this point. And at this moment, his disciples are kind of like, what is he talking about? I don't get it. Oh, what? He's always over our heads. What is it? It's at this moment when Jesus says this. Here we go. Verse 25. Watch this, family. John 16, 25. Jesus says this to his disciples. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. Now pay attention here, family, because right out of the gate, Jesus is being completely real with his boys, right? He's being completely honest with his disciples, and he looks at these guys, and he says to him, he says, look, I realize that a lot of what I've been saying to you up to this point has been kind of confusing for you. I get it. I'm not oblivious to that. I realize a lot of what I've been saying, it's sort of going over your heads and you're not real clear about what it is I'm trying to say to you. But then Jesus says, but I'm just telling you, I get that it's been confusing, but I'm just telling you, man, like very soon there will be a moment where what I'm saying isn't confusing to you anymore. There's going to be a moment when everything I've taught you is going to click, like it's all going to make sense. You're going to see it clearly. So as confusing as it's sort of been up to this point, I'm telling you, there's coming this moment where it's going to be crystal clear up in your face, no doubt. Everything I've said is going to make sense. And here's the deal, family. Here's the deal. Like according to the Bible, I don't know if you've ever read the Bible before, or you ever read the Gospels before, but here's what's so fascinating. Like according to the Bible, this is exactly what happened after Jesus rose from the grave. Follow this, man. So here's the deal. So there came this incredible moment after Jesus came back from the dead, like he was dead, and then 3 days later, he came back from the grave, right? There was this amazing moment after Jesus rose when the disciples remembered what Jesus had taught them and what Jesus had preached to them and what Jesus had told them all those 3.5 years, and it all completely made sense. It's like this light bulb goes off, and like everything, they kind of put the pieces of the puzzle together. They're like, oh yeah, wait, remember when he said this? Remember when he said that? Then now it totally makes sense. In other words, this family, in other words, what I'm saying to you, this is so important. In other words, what I'm saying to you is this. The resurrection of Jesus changed the way these guys viewed the entire ministry of Jesus. Like Jesus's resurrection changed, like that influenced the way that they saw those 3.5 years. Like everything began to be clear. Everything began to make sense after Jesus rose from the grave. Matter of fact, we read about this moment all the way back in, again, John chapter 2 when it says this. We're going to throw this up on the screen just for reference, just for you to see this, because this is going somewhere. Look at what happens in John 2, verse 18. It's an example of this. Things making sense after Jesus rose from the grave. John 2, verse 18 tells us this. Says, so the Jews said to Jesus, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Watch this. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Did you get that? So in other words, way back when that happened, like when Jesus said, tear this temple down, in 3 days I'll raise it back up again. At first, the disciples were like, what is he talking about? I don't get it. What in the world does that mean? But then after the resurrection of Jesus, it all made sense. So the disciples are sitting around after the resurrection of Jesus going, hey, man, remember when Jesus said, tear this temple down, in 3 days I'll raise it back up? He's hilarious, right? All the pieces of the puzzle started to come back together again. Now look at verse 26, because this is exactly what Jesus is talking about here in John 16. I know it's confusing, but it's going to be clear. Trust me, it's going to make sense. Now watch verse 26. Check this out, family. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for, watch this, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Now, please don't miss this, Emmaus. What Jesus has just clearly said to the people who follow him right here is this. Because you love me, God loves you. Did you get that? See, I don't know if you got that or not, because that should make some of y'all excited, okay? Just the idea of that. Like, listen to the truth of that. Listen to the weight of that, okay? Jesus just said, in front of his followers, he said, guys, I'm going to tell you something. This is pretty awesome truth. This is pretty amazing. Here's what you need to know. Like, because you love me, God the Father loves you. Like, God loves you. Like, this is what Jesus just explicitly said. Family, let me be clear. Look at me. Family, let me be really clear. If you love Jesus today, then you need to know this. God loves you because you love Jesus. God loves that you love Jesus. If you're just like into Jesus, you're just kind of one of those Jesus people, like you love learning about Jesus and making much of Jesus and singing about Jesus and reading about Jesus and talking about Jesus, and you just really are into Jesus, you need to understand this truth today. God loves that you love his son. He loves it. God loves that you love making much of his son. Now, follow this, because in a very practical sense, here's what this means. God the Father absolutely loves it. Like, it's fired up about it, really, really digs it when his son Jesus Christ is made much of. He loves it. What this means is this. I'm helping you. We're going to go to seminary for a second, right? We're going to go to seminary, so hopefully this isn't boring, right? What this means is this. God the Father and Jesus Christ are not in competition with each other. Now follow this, family, because understand, this is actually a really important truth to understand about the Trinity. We talk about Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one, right? That you have, this is how God exists, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have to understand, man, God is not like us. So like when somebody else walks in the room, like God doesn't feel insecure about that. You gotta understand, like God the Father is not in competition with Jesus, but instead God really loves it when Jesus is made much of, because Jesus is his son in whom he's well pleased. Back some years ago, there was a guy who came to me, had visited our church, had visited Emmaus, and came to me, set up a meeting with me, and he basically said to me, he said, Pastor Anson, I'm troubled. I said, "Brother, why are you troubled?" He said, "Well, I'm troubled with how you do things here at Emmaus. I'm troubled with how things are done because I feel like we talk about Jesus so much." I know. He said, "So what do you mean?" He said, "Well, every time you turn around, it's Jesus this, it's Jesus that, it's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." He said, "What about God the Father? What about God the Father?" And this brother was seriously troubled, like he wasn't making it up. He was seriously troubled because he actually believed that by focusing so much on Jesus Christ that we were somehow diminishing or ignoring or devaluing God the Father. That's what he thought, that if we talk about Jesus, sing about Jesus, put the spotlight on Jesus so much, like we're at some point like stealing glory, robbing glory from God the Father. But just so you know, Emmaus, the problem with an argument like that is the Bible. It's the problem with an argument like that because we have places like this here in John chapter 16 where Jesus Christ explicitly says to every single one of us, he says, "Look, here's what you got to understand. God the Father loves it when you love me. God the Father loves it when you make much of me." And by the way, if you have kids of your own, doesn't this totally make sense? Or did you just think about it for a second? For sake of illustration, let me illustrate what I'm talking about. So let's say one of you came up to me today and you pulled me aside and you said, "Anson, Pastor Anson, here's the deal. I'm going to need a few minutes of your time if you got it because I need to spend a few minutes talking to you about how awesome I think your little girl is. I think your daughter's awesome." And I'm like, "Oh, okay, please, pray tell. How is my daughter awesome? Tell me, please," right? And you begin to explain to me, "Well, I teach over in the kids' ministry over here, and your daughter's in my class, and I'm telling you, man, here's what I've noticed about your daughter. Your daughter is so generous. She's so generous. She's so giving. She's so kind. She's so respectful," right? "She's really good at reading comprehension," right? She's just 10 years old, and she already almost knows all of the rules of American football. That's awesome," right? Like, she knows all the words to John Jacob Jingleheimer Schmidt. Like, your daughter is so talented, so gifted, so amazing, and you just go on and on and on and on about my little girl. Let's just imagine you're just laying it on thick, man. You're going on and on about my little girl. Well, here's the deal, family. As you're going on and on and on about my little girl, you know what I'm not thinking? Let me tell you, as you're going on and on about my little girl, I'm not thinking to myself, "Well, what about me? What about me? You think she's so awesome? She can't even drive. I can. I can read a whole book without pictures. What about me? I'm not thinking that, family. Instead, you know what's happening? While you're going on and on and on and on and on about my little girl, here's what I'm doing. I'm smiling. And I'm thinking to myself, "I know she is kind of cool, isn't she? I like her too." My daughter, who, by the way, again, is a sinner. Yeah, she is. She's awesome. Matter of fact, I'm probably even thinking this. I'm probably at that moment even thinking this. "Wow, I think I like you because you like my kid. And I like people that like my kids." I mean, listen. I don't feel threatened when you talk about my kid and make much of my kid. You know why? Because that's my kid and she brings joy to my heart. I actually really like hearing you talk about it, right? I even like you because you like my kid. Beloved, I say all that to say this. Let me be clear. God loves it when we make much of Jesus. He loves it. Like, he loves when his son is made much of. He loves when the spotlight is on his son. Like, he really digs that. And just so you know, family, this is exactly why Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 says this. "Therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of" who? God the Father. Translation, Emmaus, God gets the glory when we make much of Jesus. You know that, right? When we make much of Jesus, God gets the glory. And this is why here at Emmaus Church, every single week, unapologetically, we sing to Jesus and we preach about Jesus and we want to study more about Jesus and we talk about Jesus and we want to tell the world about Jesus, because the Bible tells me that when I bow my knee to Jesus and confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord, God the Father gets the glory because Jesus is his Son in whom he is well pleased. And this is what Jesus is saying to us. Then you got to understand, man, you got to understand, when you make much of me, God really digs that. So it should really matter to you to make much of me. And then follow this. Here's where it gets really fascinating. In verse 28, we get a gear shift. In verse 28, it seems like things kind of change, because Jesus now, watch this, Jesus now, who up to this point has been speaking in figures of speech and parables, and it's been somewhat unclear to his boys what he's actually talking about, right? Jesus changes gears, and Jesus is about to lay it all out on the line for these brothers. So watch what he says. Verse 28, check this out. Verse 28. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Doesn't get any clearer than that, y'all. Verse 29. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you." Watch this. "This is why we believe that you came from God." Now, here's the thing. You can't breeze past it. We talk about this all the time, right? When we're reading scripture. One of the dangers is we just read and we blow past it and we don't really see what's happening in the context. We don't really see what's happening beneath the surface. And I'm just telling you, that's a really dangerous way to read the Bible, right? So we need to actually look at what's happening beneath the surface here, family, because it's actually really important. So Jesus has just clearly told these brothers that he is the Son of God who was sent by the Father into the world, and that now he is going back to the Father. That's what he just said. I came from the Father into the world. I'm going back to the Father now. Which means what Jesus has just actually told these guys is that he is kind of a big deal. He kind of matters, like he's kind of it. Like I mean, he came from God the Father, coming to the world, and he's going back to God the Father. So he's kind of important, he's kind of a big deal, and he just clearly laid that out for these guys. Okay, but here's the amazing part. Amazingly, if you look at this text and you read what's surrounding this text and you read about this whole conversation, which we're gonna get at the rest of the second, amazingly, what's happening here is this, family. These disciples who have just been told by Jesus, "I came from the Father into the world, I'm going back to the Father, I'm it, I'm awesome, I'm the stuff," right? Amazingly, these disciples are not most impressed by the fact that the Son of God is standing right in front of them with sandals on. That's not what they're most impressed by at this moment. But instead, in a crazy way, here in verse 30, it seems like what these brothers are far more impressed with is themselves. But because they are some of the few people in Israel who actually believe in Jesus. So in other words, what's happening underneath the surface here is what we call spiritual pride, spiritual arrogance. Beloved, let me ask you a question. You don't have to answer this out loud. Have you ever felt really good that you're being good? You know what I'm talking about? You ever felt really good about the fact that you're acting good? What's fascinating about these disciples right here is these brothers are more impressed about their commitment to Jesus than they are with Jesus himself. It's fascinating, and we're going to read the rest of the conversation and how we know that in a second. Jesus' response to these guys when they say this. I mean, notice their response here. Jesus, or Emmaus, like Jesus steps up to him and he says to him this. He says, "Guys, I came from the Father. I'm going back to the Father. It's time for me to go back to the Father." And these guys go, "Yeah, Jesus, we totally get it. We know you know all things." And Jesus, guess what? "We believe, Jesus. We believe. We believe." And you got to remember what these guys have experienced. The entire 3.5 years they've been walking with Jesus, they've seen over and over and over again crowds of people, masses of people listen to Jesus, walk away from Jesus, deny Jesus, make fun of Jesus, persecute Jesus, want to kill Jesus, want to lock Jesus up. Like, they've seen so many people reject Jesus for the past 3.5 years, and now these guys are feeling really good about the fact that they're the remnant, right? They're the tiny little microscopic group in Israel who actually has believed in Jesus. We believe Jesus. You ever felt that way? You ever felt good about the fact that you really believe in Jesus, right? Had that attitude, had that chip on your shoulder? We believe Jesus. That's why we got blisters all over our feet following you everywhere, Jesus. That's why we constantly hang out with you, Jesus. That's why we've left the people we love most behind to go wherever you might lead us, Jesus. Right? We believe Jesus. That's why I only buy my books at Lifeway, Jesus. That's why I only listen to 104.7 The Fish, Jesus. And when I catch my children listening to something else, right? That's why the only candy I eat are those really overpriced Testaments you buy at the Christian bookstore, Jesus. I believe Jesus. That's why I got that Jesus fish on the back of my car, Jesus. That's why I boycott any and every store that does not say Merry Christmas, Jesus. I believe, Jesus. I believe. Emmaus, follow this. Here's what's going on here. These guys are really proud of how smart they are and how wise they are and how faithful they are for believing in Jesus when so many other people in their surrounding culture have chosen to not believe in Jesus. This is what's happening underneath the surface here. Let me ask you a question, Emmaus. Think about it. Have you ever felt proud of the fact that you're a Christian while so many other people aren't? You ever felt some pride about that? You ever felt proud of the fact that you actually get up to attend church and make that a priority when so many other people don't? You feel proud about that? You ever felt proud of the fact that you tithe and you give 10% of your income to God? And there's a lot of people even in the church who don't do that. You ever felt the sense of pride about that? You ever felt proud of the fact that your kids love Jesus and they're a lot like your neighbor's kids? Those little heathen pagans. Glad my kids. Now, you wouldn't say it. You feel real good about it. You ever seen a brother or sister in your church stumble, fall to temptation, and it was painful and it stung, and it affected their family deeply? And your response, your right response was to love them, and your right response was to pray for them, and your right response was to come alongside them in their moment of crisis and to really try to encourage them. But after the smoke all cleared and after kind of the scars were kind of being sutured up, after you went home and after things were kind of getting back to normal, you did, every time you thought about that person, think to yourself, I'm glad I'm not like him. I don't know what he was thinking. I'd never do that. You ever felt proud for being so humble? Listen to Emmaus. Listen, here's the deal. If you ever have, if you're guilty of any of those things, here's what I want to say to you. You're in good company. I'm not saying this stuff to shame you right now, because I promise you, like I'm on the shame train, okay? We've all experienced some sense of spiritual pride, any of us who have walked with Jesus for a certain amount of time. But I'm telling you, family, if you ever have, here's what you need to see here today, family. If you ever have, congratulations, because you're in really good company, because that's what's happening right here in John chapter 16. The disciples of Jesus who have been with Jesus now for 3.5 years are feeling really good about the fact that they've been good. There's a lot of people we've seen reject you, Jesus, but we believe, Jesus, we believe. And now, here's what's fascinating. Jesus is about to take that big, giant, huge, Mylar-sized balloon ahead of theirs, right? And he's going to pop it, right? And that's what's going to happen. So watch. And this is how we know. Follow this. This is how we know at this moment these guys are experiencing spiritual pride. We know it because of how Jesus responds to them. We believe, Jesus. We believe. And watch what Jesus says here in verse 31. Watch this. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" Really? Jesus answered, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone." Did you get that? Beloved, did you get what Jesus just said to these guys? We believe Jesus. We believe Jesus. Do you get the weightiness? Do you get the gravity of how Jesus responded to their statement with his own stunning statement? Do you get the gravity of this? Like these guys are so proud of their devotion to Jesus and so proud of the fact that they believe Jesus, but Jesus just looks straight at these brothers in their moment of spiritual pride, and he says, "Guys, be careful. Be careful, because I'm just telling you, as much as you say you believe, the reality is this: in just a little while, at the moment when I need you most, every single one of you will scatter. You're going to leave me alone, by myself." And the crazy part is this, family. Like, the crazy part is, if you're at all familiar with the Bible, right? Like, if you're at all familiar with, like, the biblical narrative and what happens after these moments, which we're going to get to in the next few weeks, like, then you know that's exactly what's going to happen. That's exactly what's about to happen. Man, think about this. In less than 24 hours, these same exact knuckleheads who are boldly declaring their rock-solid belief in Jesus are going to be gone faster than a toupee in a hurricane, right? They're out. They're gone. They're going to abandon Jesus at the very moment when the handcuffs get slapped onto Jesus' wrist in the Garden of Gethsemane. In just a few minutes, every last one of these brothers is going to book it, aren't they? You know the story? They're all going to run. All of them. Matter of fact, I don't know if you've ever read it. I mean, years ago, like when we first planted this church, we preached the Gospel of Mark, and so we preached on this moment. And I don't know if you've ever read about this moment when this happens, but honestly, it has to be one of the most bizarre moments in the entire New Testament, y'all. What happens as Jesus is being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's absolutely insane. Like, check this out. Look at how crazy it is. I'm gonna read it to you. Mark chapter 14, verse 48 says this. Tells us a story, just a glimpse. So the Roman guards, the Roman Praetorian, they come in, they march in. Judas Iscariot is leading them into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he betrays Jesus, right? He brings the guards, and they're getting ready to take him in to arrest Jesus. And here's what happens at that moment. Mark 14, verse 48 says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scripture be fulfilled.' And they all," watch this, "and they all," who's they all? The disciples, his boys, "and they all left him and fled." Jesus is arrested, and every single one of these guys abandoned him. And then it goes on to say this. Look at how the story ends. This is the crazy part. It says, "And they all left him and fled." And then it says this, family. "And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." Is that not crazy? Is that not insane? I mean, think about this, family. So on the night when Jesus was arrested, not only did every single disciple run away into the darkness of the night like they were playing a game of capture the flag as fast as they can into the forest, but there was even one unnamed disciple, according to the Gospel of Mark, one unnamed disciple who was so scared of being arrested with Jesus that he ran away naked as a jaybird into the jungle. Can you imagine? And by the way, family, just so you know, here's how you know you're being selfish. Here's how you know you're consumed with self-preservation. Here's how you know all you're thinking about is yourself. When you're running as fast as you can and you think to yourself, "Wow, that guy just stole my underwear. I don't care. Still running. Didn't even look back." And listen, Mayus, listen. All of this happens just hours after every single one of these brothers has just boldly declared, "We believe, Jesus. We're with you, Jesus. We're not deniers, Jesus. We're with you, 100%. We believe you came from God. We believe. We're with you." Here's the point. Would y'all look at me? Here's the point. I want you to get this. I need you to get this. Here's the point, family. Why is this story in the scriptures? Why is this moment right here for us to read? Why has God preserved this for a couple thousand years for us to pay attention to? Because here's the point, y'all. We all fail. We all fail. All of us. I don't care who you are. I don't care how strong you think your faith might be. I don't care how committed you are. I don't care how many verses you've applied to memory. I don't care how many years you've been walking with Jesus. The reality is we all fail. We all do. But we all have those moments we wish we could do over again, but we can't. And see, by the way, can I just tell you this? This is why it's so important in any church to have a culture in which people can openly confess sin, be honest about brokenness, be honest about where they fall short. Because in any church where there's not an environment where we can be honest about those things, it's really just a whitewashed tomb, y'all. It's fake. And then when someone stumbles, when someone is tempted and falls to that temptation, everybody acts like they're shocked when the reality is the Bible has explicitly told us we all fail. And so when we fail and when we fall short, we don't need to be shocked and we don't need to point fingers of accusations, but we need to remind the fellow failures in our church of the good news of the gospel. Because the reality is we all fail. We all have moments we wish we could do over again, but we can't. We can't do them over again. And that's the bad news. And that's where some of you are being tortured, man. You're living in the past and you're doing, it's like you're an airplane circling the airport, man, and you can never land that thing. And all you do is mull over and over again about your failures and those moments you disappointed God and those moments you stumbled into sin and those moments where you fell short and those moments where you broke the heart of your family or the people that you loved most. And you're living in that really just never-ending funk, right? Where you're just kind of, it's all dark, it's all bleak, you're a failure, and you're just dwelling in that. And some of you, man, you're just there because the bad news is we can't go back and change what happened in the past, and that's what's maddening to you, and that's what drives you nuts because that is really bad news. It is, I admit, it's bad news. We've done things in our past that we can't change. That's bad news. But here's the good news, beloved. God does not give up on failures. So the bad news is we've all done things that we cannot change. We've all disappointed God in ways that we can't go back and change. But the good news is our God doesn't give up on failures. He does not. He does not. And if you think he does, you're reading the wrong Bible. God does not give up on failures. Family, listen to me. I want to read you something. And I believe that some of you are here this morning, and you're here this morning specifically for this. The Lord got you out of bed, preserved your life through today, that you might be here right now, that you might hear these words. In Psalm chapter 103, we get a glimpse of, here's what's beautiful. We get a glimpse of what God's character is like in the midst of our failures. When I fail, when I stumble, when I fall, what is God's disposition towards me? What is God's character? What is God's heart like towards me? Well, Psalm 103 tells us. And some of you are here specifically for this. I want to read this to you. Psalm 103, verse 8. What is God's disposition when you fail? The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide. You know what chide means? You know what chide means? I didn't know what it meant. I had to look it up, right? My parents never said to me, stop chiding, right? I had no clue what that meant. I looked it up. You know what chide means? Here's what chide means. constantly complain about how you're not good enough. Nag would be another word for it. That's what chide means. He will not always chide. Some of you, you had a dad who always complained about how you weren't good enough. You had a mom who always nagged about how you weren't good enough. The people closest to you always complained about how you didn't measure up. And yet the Lord goes out of his way to say, when we fall, when we stumble, when we fail, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins. Amen. That's kind of good news. Nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Last Monday night, we were in our neighborhood, and we were, me and my wife and our two daughters, we'd gone out for a walk. It was a beautiful day. Apparently, we hit a cool wave because it was only 100 degrees outside, and we decided to take advantage of it and go for a walk around our neighborhood. And so we went outside, and my wife and my oldest daughter were up ahead of us a while, like just kind of jogging. And I stayed with our youngest daughter, a six-year-old, who's trying to figure out how to ride her bike. And so she's in that, you know, transition period between the training wheels and not training wheels. So she had her training wheels on, and she's just trying to make it. And I'm walking with her beside her. And we got to a point in our neighborhood. We're just like this really steep hill, right? And my daughter, my six-year-old daughter, she's trying to ride up the hill, right? And she's got little skinny, lanky legs, right? The little legs, and she's trying to do it. And it's funny because she's making this noise. I don't even know what it was. It was something like, right? And she's like exerting every ounce of energy she's got. She can't do it. It's not really going anywhere. It's just rattling back and forth because the training wheels. And finally is she doing this. And I'm just watching her. I'm just walking beside her. And finally at some point she goes, Daddy, I can't do this. I can't do it. I can't do it, Daddy. I can't do it. You know what I didn't say? At that moment, one of my daughters saying, I can't do it, Daddy. I can't do it. I can't do it. I did not look at her and say, you're such a failure. I can't believe you can't do this. I've been riding a bike for over 30 years. This is easy. What's your deal? This is ridiculous that you can't do it. I'm going to go find another kid to be my kid. I'm done. I didn't do that. Listen, family. I would never do that. She's my daughter. She's my kid. I wouldn't say that. Instead, you know what I said when my daughter's frustrating? I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't do it. You know what I did, family? Here's what I did. I put my hand on her bike underneath the seat, and I gripped it tightly, and I held on to it, and I helped push up the hill, and I said to her over and over again, it's okay, baby. I'm right here. Daddy's got you. We can do this together. Beloved, listen. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. We've all failed. We've all failed. But the problem is some of us in the midst of our failure have such a wrong view of God. And your view of God is a God that looks at you in the midst of your failures, in the midst of your disappointments, in those moments that you wish you could do over, and a God who looks at you, and some of you think that God's disposition towards you, his heart towards you, is he's looking at you and going, what a failure. Why can't you do this? What's wrong with you? I wish you were better. Is that your view of God in the midst of your failures? Or instead, is your view of God something like this? I got you. I got you. I'm right here, and we're going to do this together. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Here's the reality. We all have our share of I shouldn't have done that moments. Amen? We all do. We all do. We all fall short. We all stumble in many ways. One of my favorite verses in the entire Bible is found in James chapter 3, where James, the half-brother of Jesus, I'm emphasizing that for a reason, okay? James, the half-brother of Jesus in James chapter 3 says, we all stumble in many ways. I'm so glad James said that. I'm so glad the half-brother of Jesus could even say, I mess up all the time. We all stumble in many ways. We all fail, even when we're convinced that our faith is rock solid and that we will not fail. We are all guilty of doing things that we know were disappointing to God. But here's the amazing thing about Jesus, family, and here's what I need you to get. Here's what I hope is like cold, refreshing water to your soul today, beloved, because I love you, and I hope that we as a church will walk in this truth and bask in this truth and rejoice in this truth right here. I need you to understand that when you fail, when you fail, Jesus' response is not to look at you and boldly declare, you're dead to me. I'm done. I've done everything for you. I lived the perfect life for you. I went to the cross for you. I even rose from the grave for you. And now you can't do this. I'm done. I'm done. Family, that is not how Jesus Christ responds when his people fail. You say, well, then how does he respond? How does Jesus respond when I fail? Well, here's the amazing part. This is what I love. I'm so glad you asked, because this is the best part of this sermon right here. We see it in verse 33. Check this out, y'all. Verse 33 is the key. Verse 33 is the key to this entire conversation, y'all. Everywhere Jesus has been going has been leading to verse 33, because here's the deal. Before we read this, remember what has just happened, right? Context is everything. Remember what's just happened. Jesus just looked at these boys. He just looked at these guys and he said, fellas, listen, you're going to fail me. Do you believe, really? Here's the deal. You're going to fail me. You're going to turn away, and you're going to run as fast as you can at the very moment when I need my friends most. You will abandon me. So follow this. Jesus has just predicted that they will abandon him. And yet here in verse 33, Jesus says this to them. Immediately after. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Translation, man. Jesus just said, listen, guys, when you fail, I want you to remember my words. When you fail, and you will in like 5 minutes, when you fail, I want you to remember my truth. When you fail, and you will in just a few minutes, when you fail, I want you to remember the gospel. I want you to think about this, family. I'm not sure how often we actually do think about this. I don't think about it enough. I want you to think about this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 literally says, before the foundations of the world, God chose you. If you're a follower of Jesus today and you love Jesus today, Ephesians 1, 4 explicitly says, before the foundations of the world, God chose you. He chose you. That's what it says. You can look it up. I'm not making it up. Which means before the world existed, God intentionally, he chose you. How's all that work? I don't know. I just know what Ephesians 1:4 says. Before the foundations of the world, God chose you. Now, here's what this means. If that's true, can we all agree that God, by definition, knows everything? Can I get amen from those of you who believe that theologically, right? God kind of knows everything, right? So he knows everything, which means this. So before the foundations of the world, God chose you if you're a follower of Jesus. So God chose you, which means if he knows everything, that means this, family. It means that when the Lord chose you, think about this. When the Lord, before the foundations of the world, chose to save you, he already knew everything about you. He already knew all of your secret sins. He already knew every awful, impure thought that would ever cross your mind. He already knew every terrible word that would ever come out of your mouth. He already knew all of the times you would arrogantly think you know more than he does, when in reality you're actually really, really dumb, right? He already knew all the times you should have stood up boldly for him and you should have shared him with somebody else, but instead you cowered, and you, just like a coward man, you ran away, you turned away from him, and you didn't stand boldly for him. He already knew every moment you would choose created things over him. He already knew all of that, and yet he still chose you. He still chose you. Family, it is knowing that that brings true peace. It is the knowledge, and I don't just mean head knowledge, I mean the heart knowledge. I mean receiving that truth into your heart. It is absorbing that and knowing that truth, that Jesus, before the foundations of the world, when he chose to save you not in ignorance of who you would be, but chose to save you fully knowing all of your sins and every area where you would fall short, and fully chose to go to that cross, shed his own blood on that cross for you, to die, pay the price for your sins, past, present, and future. He already knew it all, and still he chose to save you. And knowing that, believing that, is where true peace comes from. See, Emmaus, somewhere on the line, listen to me, somewhere on the line, here's what you desperately need to understand if you're ever going to have true peace in this world. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart because I've overcome the world. That's what he said, right? You will have trouble. You will have tribulation. Like, it's going to happen. World's a hard place to live because of sin, but take heart. I've overcome the world. Here's what you have to understand, family, if you're ever going to experience true peace in this life, which at the end of the day, we're all chasing. We all want it. We all long for it. What we have to understand, if we're ever going to taste it, really taste true peace, is this, family. Your relationship with Jesus Christ does not depend on how tightly you hold on to Jesus Christ. Your relationship with Jesus Christ depends on how tightly Jesus Christ holds on to you. Your relationship with Jesus is not dependent, in other words, on your performance. It's not. Your relationship with Jesus, beloved, is not dependent on how you perform. Your relationship with Jesus is completely and solely dependent on how Jesus Christ has already performed. Do you see it? That's where true peace comes from. That's where peace in this troubled world comes from, family. You got to understand this. Your relationship with Jesus is not dependent upon you overcoming the world. Some of you, man, you're trying to overcome the world. You're trying to be it. You're trying to be the one. You're trying to try to achieve fame and be made much of in this world. Family, you got to understand. Your relationship with Jesus is not dependent upon you overcoming the world. It is solely dependent upon the truth, the fact that Jesus has already overcome the world. He's already done it. You don't have to overcome the world. Jesus already did. Matter of fact, you can't. That's why Jesus did. Your relationship with Jesus is not dependent upon the fact that you are a perfectionist. Your relationship with Jesus Christ is dependent upon the fact that Jesus Christ himself is perfect. And he accomplished everything that was needed to save you. Beloved, if you're ever going to have true peace, you need to understand your relationship with Jesus is not dependent upon you never failing. It is solely dependent upon the truth that Jesus has never failed. He never has, and he never will. So can I tell you a secret, family? Can I tell you a secret? Here's what you need to get. When you fail, your failures are not intended to cause you to run further away from Jesus. When you fail, your failures should be evidence and proof of the fact of how desperately you need Jesus in the first place. See, this is the problem, man. This is the problem. Some of us don't know how to rightly deal with sin. I was having a conversation with Brother Bo down here this past week about some of us, many of us in the church, don't know what it means to repent. We don't really know what it means to turn away from sin. You got to understand, here's what it means to repent. Here's what it means to change your mind. Here's what it means to actually experience freedom from sin, family. You got to understand, repentance this way. Repentance is not just about turning away from something. It's not just about you turning away from your sin. Repentance is about turning towards something, or more appropriately, someone, and his name is Jesus. And the problem is, many of us, man, we're just like Adam and Eve in the garden, right? We fumbled, we failed, we've fallen short. And what's happening is, just like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, you're hiding behind the bushes, man. You're avoiding God at all costs. So you're not being honest about your sins and failures. You've got no community, no gospel community. You're not engaged in some sort of small group like a missional community where you're honest with others about your sins, your struggles, your hangups, where you're failing. You're not being honest with your wife or your husband about that sin that's owning you right now. You're avoiding even church. You don't want to be around an environment like this because the likelihood that you feel convicted is just too great. And so you're avoiding the things of God, just like Adam and Eve in the garden, because what's happened is this: your sin for you has become an excuse for you to run further and further and further away from Jesus, when in reality, your sin should just be a reminder of how desperately you need Jesus in the first place, and it should always cause you to run closer to him. So consequently, when you sin and when you fail and when you stumble, the wrong response is to run further away from Jesus. The right response is to run to Jesus immediately, because he's the only one that can rescue you from sin. In the words of my favorite old dead preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he said this, and it's a golden quote, man. Spurgeon said this. He said, "I have a great need for Christ. I have a great Christ for my need." That's it. Your need should draw your attention back to Jesus. It should not force you to run away from Jesus. So what's that failure that's been owning you, beloved? Listen, what's that failure that's been owning you? That sin, it's like a snare that Jesus already knows about. He already knows about. Is it lust? Is it anger? Short fuse? But when you're angry, you constantly make excuses for it, like, well, I just came by it honest. My dad was angry, so I'm angry. We always like to go back to our family of origins, right? We blame our sin on who our mama or daddy was. But you got to remember this. Adam and Eve didn't have an earthly mama or daddy, but they sinned. Sin is sin. What's that sin that's been owning you, man? Is it addiction? Is it greed? Is it anxiety? Is it bitterness? Is it a refusal to forgive those who have wronged you? What's that sin that's been owning you? The thing that you haven't been honest about and you haven't opened up about, and nobody's praying for you because they just don't know. And the question is this: are you willing to run to Jesus this morning, to confess your failure and to confess your sins, which he already knows about anyway, or instead, much like the naked guy in Mark chapter 14, are you going to run further away from Jesus and completely avoid the peace that he wants to give to you? My youngest daughter asked me a really weird question this week. We're sitting at the breakfast table. She's having a bowl of Cheerios. I was having a cup of coffee. And I could tell she was in deep thought. She was really reflective, man. You can tell when a six-year-old is reflective, right? Because they get this look on their face. And she finally asked me, she said, "Daddy, can I ask you a question?" I said, "Yeah, baby." She said this. She said, "Daddy, is there a dog God?" I said, "Do what?" "Is there a dog God?" I don't know what that means. She goes, "You know, Daddy, is there a God just for dogs? Like there's a God for us." I said, "Yes, baby. The same God who made you is the same God who made dogs. He's the same God." She said, "He's the same God?" I said, "Yeah, baby, he's the same God. The same God who made you is the same God who made dogs. He's the same God." Beloved, please hear me. The same God who is here for you on your good days is the same God who is here for you in the midst of your failures. He's the same God. Run to him. Let's pray. We pray, we respond with worship and communion. For those of you who know Jesus and love Jesus, the tables are prepared for you. A time to remember the good news of the gospel when Jesus paid the ultimate price for us on the cross, revealing his deep love for us and salvation, providing a way for us to be forgiven. And I just want to invite you, maybe you're here this morning and the Holy Spirit is bringing some stuff to light this morning. Maybe some areas of your life that you need to turn from and repent of. Would you just know that our ministry team's in the back, near the cross, in the back corner of the room to pray for you. As you respond during this next song, just go back. And I want to really beg you, church, like if the Holy Spirit's bringing something to light, you know, 1 Corinthians 11 tells us this. Paul's talking about communion and going to the Lord's table and taking the bread and the wine and doing it, remembering what Jesus accomplished on the cross for us. And he says, man, first examine yourself. And what that literally means, man, if there's some area of sin in your life you need to repent of, would you be prayed for first? Would you come bare before the Lord first? And we've got a ministry team in the back specifically there to pray for you before you go take communion. Would this be a moment of worship, reflection, and repentance? Lord Jesus, have your way during this time. Have your way. Thank you that you are the same God on our good days and on the days when we completely blow it. God, help us. Help us to remember your gospel, the good news in the midst of our failures, that you don't give up on failures. You died on the cross for failures. You rose again for failures. And you want to change the lives of failures. I pray it all through your matchless name. Amen.